I had the privilege of going to a wonderful high school, Mayer Lutheran High School, to the west of Minneapolis, and had a wonderful group of friends. Loved the Lord, not perfect, but we had a common ground in God's Word. And so when I went to high school, I don't know about you, but I had the privilege of studying not only the typical subjects that you have in school, but we also had a Bible class. And it reminded us of our foundations. And so the first year, we walked through the entirety of the Old Testament. And we had to read every chapter. We had to answer 12 to 15 questions on every chapter. And we walked through the entire Old Testament. And there were times, I have to admit, when I went, this is getting really old. But I can't tell you the number of times that I have fallen back on those exercises. Then I went to a Bible college, Lutheran Bible Institute, out in Seattle, Washington. Again, had a wonderful experience. However, it wasn't long before that Bible school began to turn the way of what would become a conglomerate Lutheran group, and it went the way. It swallowed everything that came down the pipeline. So even though I still have peers and friends from my high school days, I have almost no peers from my Bible school days, because most of them went the way of the school, went the way of the denomination, and we had very little in common anymore. Whereas my high school friends, we all had the foundation of God's Word, and they, for the most part, continued in that same thread. Not all of them. But most of my Bible school went the way of the compromise denomination. Now, I'm kind of curious. Any of you have a similar experience where you had a common ground with peers years ago, and then things have happened, and they have gone different directions, and you have very little in common with them anymore? It's sad. And it's hard. And there are times where my heart breaks for those old days. The days when we had common things that were priorities in life. Where black was black and white was white. And there wasn't this desire to live in the gray. It's hard to look at old pictures, recalling cherished memories, and realize that those with whom you once shared your deepest thoughts no longer share your most cherished convictions. I'm grateful for the dear friends God provided since those days, but I still wonder if I should try and rekindle some of the friendships from those pivotal years. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one who struggles with that question. But I find myself coming back. Do I want to compromise in order to rekindle the relationship, or do I want to stay true to my convictions? Do I change my foundational principles? Or do I stick with my principles and just trust that God is going to provide? And he did. And I praise God. I made the right choice. You may have had similar experiences. Your conversations with former friends are still cloaked in form of spiritual respectability, but their love and reverence for God's pure word has been replaced by a cool, more rationalistic view of Scripture. Biblical illustrations are replaced by television references, and discussions of eternal matters are exchanged by retirement plans. For those who don't have a living relationship with Christ, it's hard to understand the problem. There are those that I've talked to over the years, and I try to explain, you know, my frustration and why I'm not close to this friend or this previous peer anymore. And for someone who doesn't walk with Jesus, it's like, I don't get it. Why allow something as inconsequential as a change in convictions change your relationship? And I look at them and I think, oh, well, I guess I understand where you're coming from now too. For them, faith isn't a 24/7 venture, an all-consuming passion which drives the entirety of life. It isn't the foundation of everything you do in life. It's just a little block in a basket full of Legos. And at times, it hurts when you step on them. If you've had kids that like Legos, which we did, we had four boys in a row, and all of them like Legos, the last thing we wanted to do was walk into their room, because we knew there would be at least one or two Legos hiding somewhere on the floor. And that's the way faith can be sometimes. If you are committed to biblical principles, it hurts when you walk in the room sometimes, doesn't it? It's inconvenient, and it gets in the way of relationships at times. But God doesn't ask how we feel about his word, about his character, about his principles. He expects us to go along with them. He's pretty brash too sometimes, like we see in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be, what's the word there? Separate. I don't like that. I want to be part of the group. Don't you want to be accepted and part of the group? It's not saying that you can't have any lost friends. How else would you evangelize if you didn't enter into conversations and interact with lost people in your workplace and your family or whatever? But they should not be your closest friends. They should not be your peers, your confidants. If you're getting input from your lost friends, and when I say input, I mean you're wondering where to go in life and you're getting your answers from your lost friends and family, what's the likelihood you're going to stay on God's path? Not very good. So our closest peers and confidants need to be like-minded peers. They need to have the same biblical foundation, which means your friend list may not be 1,000 like you see on Facebook. Your friend list may only be 5 or 10, but that's okay. That's okay. I have prayed ever since entering the ministry that God would provide at least one, two maybe, confidant, mentor in every church that I've been called to. Now that, I'm not talking about, you know, people I can go to in high and members and even council members. I'm talking about someone I can unearth every struggle in my heart and know that I'm going to get a godly response. And typically that has to come from somebody who's older than me. And that is getting harder to find. And he has done it. There have been retired pastors. There have been older saints in the congregation. There was one guy who'd been in leadership in the church for many, many years. He was now like 84 years old or something. But I knew I could go to him at any time with any problem. A retired pastor who was my visitation pastor in northern Minnesota, Wayne Juntinen. Little Finnish guy. One of the wisest men I've ever known. But I knew I could go to him. And it didn't matter. I didn't care that I didn't have dozens of people I could go to. I had Wayne I could go to. And there have been others over the years. And when you focus on the ones that God provides, then it is less painful when you realize how many you had to leave. Like this passage challenges. What does light have to do with darkness? And sometimes you have to draw that line. You have to build that wall as far as closeness with those that are lost in order to focus on those that are righteous and will align with godly foundations. I praise God for Bob Gerhardt, Pastor Gerhardt here. He is one that has provided that resource for me in so many times being here. When you say, God, if I'm going to separate myself from the unrighteous, then you've got to provide the righteous somehow. But he will. I guarantee he will. Not only because God's word promises it, but because I've seen it over and over again. And I've always had my wife. Whether she likes it or not, wherever I go, she goes. And she's always filled that spot. Some might be thinking, wow, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking about Satanists or demon worshipers, are we? In fairness, no. But even falling for that thread of reason is to play into an unbiblical trap. And what I mean by that is, okay, so God's word says I need to separate myself from the unrighteous and pursue righteousness. But this person isn't that bad. How many times have I heard that? This influence isn't that bad. if you knew, and this is kind of a crass story, but there was a son who came to his father and said, you know, my friends aren't that bad, or this place I want to go isn't that bad. And so the dad, trying to teach a story, said, you know what, I think we need to make some brownies. And so he got out the brownie mix and got out the ingredients, and he said, now go out and just get a small piece of dog poop from the backyard. And so he's making the brownies, and the guy comes in with a little piece of dog poop, and the guy, dad throws it in with the brownies. And they make the brownies and everything, and so he takes, after it's done, nice, warm, gooey brownies, and he takes a piece and puts it in front of his son. Go ahead, have some. Do you think the son took a bite? Absolutely not. They threw the brownies away. Why? Because it didn't matter if there was just a little piece of dog poop in the brownies. There was some. The whole pan was contaminated. And we have to understand, hopefully that image will stick with you for a while. We have to understand that when God says separate you from the unrighteous, we can't fall for the trap of beginning to say, but they're not so bad. This show is not so bad. That influence is not so bad. Think of the dog poop and the brownies. Really, do you want to eat it? No. God does not judge in shades of gray, to borrow from the popular book and movie series that's out there now. He doesn't grade on a curve. God looks at a philosophy, an opinion, or an action and asks, is it true, borrowing from Philippians 4, is it true, honorable, right, or excellent? In other words, is it perfect? Now, I'm sorry, we live in a fallen world. I understand nothing is absolutely perfect, but that is still his standard. And so when we're challenged to build a friendship or go to an event or whatever, we have to ask the question, is it good, honorable, true, right? All those things listed in Philippians 4. In other words, is it perfect? If not, we had better step back and evaluate whether it's the right thing to do. And there are some good things that aren't God. I heard a preacher years and years ago, the only problem with things that are good and things that are God is one too many O's. We need to ask ourselves, is this God? Not is it good? In God's color palette, there are no 50 shades of gray. To God, everything shy of pure white is black. And I think we have a hard time with that. We like to live in the gray. Maybe to the whiter end of gray, but we're okay with gray, as long as it's not black. But remember, to God, he's constantly looking for purity. That's his goal. So you have absolute white, and you've got black, and we tend to think, as long as I'm not way over here, I'm okay. And God goes, what about white? What happened to white? And we're okay living in the gray. How long before you move over here? My Bible school didn't change overnight. Good now, bad now. No, it started to accept shades of gray. And then before you know it, within 4 or 5 years, I could no longer encourage anybody to go to my Bible school. I praise God that we as an association have a Bible school and a seminary that still stands on principle, God's word. But the Bible school I went to, I couldn't do that. Within 4 or 5 years, it was already over here. Why? Because it started swallowing gray. And before you know it, it was over to swallowing black and preaching black. God sets high standards. He defines them implicitly, as we heard from our Old Testament lesson. Do you get any idea? Now, we're going to read this from, again, from Deuteronomy 6. But do you get any idea that God was saying, do your best? You know, I'd really appreciate it if you worked hard towards this. Do you get the idea that that's how God is coming across? No, he lays down an absolute. And he goes, if you're my people, you will do this. It's like a manager, when I was a manager in a restaurant, I didn't say to my crew, you know, I'd really appreciate it, do me a favor, and try to do your job like this. They were judged by a handbook that we had. And really, it takes the personal aspect out of it. I look at their work, and I look at my work, and I judge it according to the handbook. There's no personal emotions in that. Does it meet or not? And God is very much that way. He goes, now, I'm not going to make this a personal whim here. This is the handbook, and this is what you're doing. I expect what you're doing to match the handbook. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. By the way, who is speaking? Moses is delivering his message. God is delivering his message through Moses. That's why you see I'm telling you God's commandment, because Moses is the one sharing what God has told him. Okay? That you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Does this sound like a maybe? Like a if you want to? It's an all-in. I'm giving you these commandments. Remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' swan song. It's the last message he's going to deliver from the Lord. So he's kind of challenging the people because he's not going to go with them. He's going to be out of the picture. And I want to make sure, he says, that you're going to pursue God when I'm not around, when nobody here, you know, the leader that they're trusting, when I'm not around to watch you, I want to make sure you're doing the right thing. So you need to commit yourself to pursue God 100%. You need to be all in. And it's interesting that all these promises that God has made to go before them, to fight the battles for them, to bring increase, all of that hinges on their obedience. As you look through the passage, Moses reminds the people of all the promises, not all, but many of the promises that God has made them. But then he goes, by the way, if you want these things to come true, you need to remember that God alone is one, and you must love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Okay? Now, I think it would be good for us to remember that. If we want the promises and benefits of God, then we need to be all in. If we want our marriages to be successful, and if we want to be close to our spouses, all of that, we need to be all in. We can't bounce out, in and out, and all of that stuff, which is what Israel had done. The whole story of Hosea, God told him to marry a prostitute. Why? Because that's how Israel had treated God. In and out of relationship. Now, he doesn't give us that commandment. He told one man to do it to help Israel understand a lesson. They needed to be all in. This is not a compartmentalized affection. He isn't wanting a sunny day relationship of convenience. This isn't an open marriage as our current culture seems to determine it might be. This is a till death do us part monogamous marriage, where even the slightest distraction and compromised influence is taken out to the woodshed for correction. All your heart, all your soul, all your might doesn't leave much room for diversity or inclusivity. You know, the big thing today is that we need to be inclusive. We praise ourselves, we pat ourselves on the back for being, for celebrating diversity. Did God create variations? Is he a creative God? Absolutely. But he's pretty singular when it comes to faith. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said himself. And we need to understand, like Deuteronomy 6 challenges, that our love and affection is given to only one. Forget what the bumper stickers say. There should only be one symbol on that bumper sticker, and that's a cross. We are drawn to God through one sacrifice, and that is Christ. And there is only one God. And he needs to be the focus of our affection and our passion. As the passage continues in Deuteronomy 6, these words which I have commanded you today, again, Moses is speaking to them, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We live in a culture that says, I want my child to make the decision. Is that a godly principle? No, it is not. There are certain things that parents are expected to do as far as God is concerned, and one of those things is to pass the baton of faith. Our kids understood if you're going to live in this house, there was only one faith. What they would encounter when they got out of the house, they would have to deal with. But they understood that growing up in the house, there was one focus for our hearts, our passions, and that was God. That was His Word. There were lots of other things out there. They could have played sports. They could have done all kinds of different things. But if it competed with God or worship, it was second. So our kids did not play sports on Sundays. Our kids did not go to events on Wednesday nights. That was church night. There were other things that their friends were doing, going to movies or other things, and we would ask them, how does this compare with what you've been taught as far as the scriptures? Oh, well, it doesn't really go, you know, with it. It doesn't really agree. Then you don't go. There are times where you have to say, how does this square with scripture? And I don't care if the rest of culture is going with it. You may have to say no, which will not make you the popular person in your family. But it may be necessary, because the one who matters the most is God. Isn't it funny how quickly we tire of those things which once captivated us? The camper we had to have, this is not intended to point fingers at anybody in particular, okay? However, apply it as it fits. The camper we had to have now sits parked outside the house, unused. The sewing machine, which we knew would save hundreds of dollars in clothes, sits under piles of fabric, waiting for the occasional torn pocket or weak seam to mend. The new car we once gloated over has lost its shimmer and pales in comparison to the new 2023s. The qualities that drew us to those must-have items are now overshadowed or forgotten. I'm convinced that is precisely why God gave us the commands that He did. Keep these words on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. Talk of them in your house while walking by the way, while lying down, when rising up. The principles of God should be constant. And they should be the cornerstone of how we make decisions and where we go and what we say, the decisions we make. God's word should always be there. And our kids, our grandkids, need to see us basing our conversations and our decisions on God's word. And yes, they may say, you know what, it gets so tiring to hear you talk about, you know, God and your faith and all this stuff. Really? That's how we make decisions. That's how we pursue life. That is our worldview. Bind them on your hand, on your forehead, on your house, and your gates. We are to remind ourselves constantly why God loves us, why we love Him, and what God's desires and plans are for our relationship with Him. We need to make sure that all those close to us, especially those within our household, know and share those same values. We are to commit every waking moment to the pursuit and support of those things that will strengthen our relationship with God. And we are to place focused tokens in strategic places which will remind us of our eternal covenant with Christ. When you walk into our house, it probably won't take you long to understand that this is a Christian home, because Vicki has been very careful about putting little plaques and little banners and little things around, and their Bible passages and their statements of faith and things all over the house. So when you walk in, it won't take you long to say, oh, I think I know where the perspective or what the perspective of this family is. But it's not only a statement for people coming in, it's a reminder to us what we believe and why we believe it, why we make the choices we do, why we have the priorities that we do. And it needs to be something that is passed down to our children. Our second son, Timothy, had been out on his own and been married, and they had a couple of kids. And I remember at one point they had a decision to make, and they made this decision, or they were going to make this decision, and I approached Timothy, and we're talking, and I'm talking about this, talking about priorities and everything else. You know, be careful of this, and the things a dad says to a son, all right? And he stopped me in mid-sentence. He said, "Dad, what made you believe that I stopped believing the things you taught me?" And I stopped. I realized that my argument with him was based on an assumption. And that assumption was that he didn't hear me, or he didn't believe what I was saying. Now, in my mind, I'm just reiterating. Don't forget this. My passion as a dad was, don't forget these principles. But him receiving them was, "I know that, Dad. All these things you're telling me, I know that." So I had to stop, and I had to apologize. And I had to say, "Timothy, you're not 18 anymore. You're not living at home, and you're not under my roof. I know that you believe these things. You have a godly wife, and you're leading a godly family." He was active in his church. That wasn't Moses' point here. There were those who had wandered off. There were those who had forgotten. And he wanted them to come back. He wanted them to be drawn back. But he was also taking his last opportunity to remind them of what's important. Don't live in the gray. Don't live in the black. Live in the white. Do everything in the white. Your relationship with God needs to be the priority in your life. Everything else is secondary, but comes from that. A husband doesn't want to be an afterthought of his wife, nor is a wife satisfied with the convenient affections of a husband whose priorities are clearly found elsewhere. Neither want to be down the list of priorities in the spouse's heart. And anything that supplants or usurps that love isn't a shade of gray, it is a black-hearted destroyer and must be removed. That's why at the end of the passage, when we heard Lori reading earlier, if you see anybody competing in your marriage, you don't see them as, well, an off-color influence. They're black. Anything that stands in the way is a black-hearted influence because you want their affection. The scripture actually talked about the idea of, I am jealous. When God says, "I'm a jealous God," that's not a negative. That's spoken as a husband looking at a bride who's being distracted. Any influence has got to be gotten rid of. And when we look at this passage in Deuteronomy, all God is saying is, "I am a jealous God, and I want your focus on me and me alone. Don't live in the gray, live in the white." Let's pray.